Turn to James chapter 5. Let's read verses 13 through 18 together once again. Verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this afternoon, and we ask, Lord, that you would be pleased by what is preached here. Pray that you would work in our hearts. Help us, Lord, to understand the application of how we are to pray for those who are sick. And, Lord, to strengthen us so that when we pray for those who are sick, we would do so in faith, expecting to receive that which you have promised. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We've seen that the book of James deals with two things that are interconnected. One is faith, and the other is tribulation or affliction. And affliction and tribulation is necessary to try our faith in order to produce patience that looks for the coming of the Lord to deliver us. And as we close the book of James here, we see that James is not, as I mentioned this morning, randomly throwing things at us at the end of the book to just sort of fill up the rest of the epistle. He's actually tying everything together so that when we come to this prayer of faith for the sick, we have to be able to pray it in the manner that he describes as being a faith-based prayer in the rest of the book. So in the rest of the book, where he says, ask something from the Lord expecting to receive it, and don't waver in it, don't doubt it. And then when he says, ask, or you're not going to receive unless you ask, so he implies that we are again to ask in order to receive what we're asking for. We can't then come to the end of the book and conclude that when James says here we're to pray for those who are sick, that what he's saying is pray for their healing, but be prepared that God may not heal them, because it becomes a contradiction. So what is he talking about then? And we finished the message this morning, beginning with verse 13, recognizing that he continues his theme of what we are to do as we go through these afflictions that bring patience in our lives. And he says, if you're afflicted, pray. If you're merry or cheerful, sing psalms. And then we come to this question, this third question in verse 14, is any sick among you? Followed by what is quite clearly a promise that what we are to pray for, we are going to receive when we pray for it as it relates to the sick. And I said that everything hinges on how we interpret the word sick there. What do we mean when we say we are to pray for those who are sick? Well, part of that's going to understand how that word sick is used in the rest of the New Testament. The very first word for sick in verse 14 is actually different from the word that is translated as sick in verse 15. Both of those are perfectly fine translations, but I want you to understand that they have a slightly different nuance or a slightly different focus on them. Looking at verse 14, when he says, is any sick among you? The word sick there appears in 35 verses in the New Testament, and it's used 36 times. Of those 35 verses, in 17 of those verses, it refers to disease or undefined physical sickness. So 17 out of 35 instances, it's referring specifically to some sort of undefined physical sickness. In two other verses, it is used to describe the weakness of the impotent. using the phrase impotent folk and impotent man. So turn to John chapter 5 while I'm going through this, because this is where we're going to see that example there. So it refers to his weakness rather than to the actual sickness itself. And then in the remaining 15 verses and 16 references in the New Testament, it refers to weakness either of faith or weakness of the flesh. And this is going to be very important here momentarily. So John chapter 5 is the account of the man. He couldn't walk. He's at the pool of Bethesda, and you remember the account there in John 5 about how an angel would go down and would trouble the waters, and the first person who stepped in afterward would be made whole of whatever disease he had. And in verse 3, it says, there lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. So the idea of the impotent folk there is that they're actually powerless to move themselves. Okay, so this doesn't necessarily mean cancer. And this doesn't necessarily mean some other sort of disease. Whatever disease they had was such that they were impotent. They were unable to actually move themselves of their own power. And so you have verse 7, when Jesus sees this one man lying there, he says to this man who had an infirmity 38 years, right? He says, wilt thou be made whole? And then using the same word that is translated sick in James chapter 5, the scriptures say here, the impotent man, the sick man, answered him, sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. So his issue was, whatever disease he had, he was unable, he was powerless to move himself down into the water. So those are two of the 36 references to this word that's translated sick. Now I want you to turn to Romans chapter 14, because I'm not going to go through all of the references. I'm just going to go through a small handful of them so we understand that the word sick that is used in James 5 verse 14 is not a word that necessarily only refers to physical disease. And in fact, in the particular instance as it relates to James chapter 5, I don't believe it's referring there to a physical disease at all. And we'll get into that once we go through these passages to understand how the word sickness is used. And I think we understand that we ourselves don't use the word sick just to refer to physical disease. I mean, we'll say things like, you know, such and such a person, and it's an unkind thing to say, so we shouldn't say it. But we've heard the thing, so-and-so is sick in the head, right? Or we understand that there are often sicknesses that relate to I think depression is a prime example of this. Depression has some very physical symptoms to it, but its cure, its root is a spiritual problem, but it doesn't change the fact that it is real. So sickness doesn't have to simply be relegated to the issue of physical disease. In Romans 14 verses 1 and 2, the same word that's translated sick in James 5 verse 14 is translated weak here. Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. So understand, here it's not actually talking about physical disease at all, is it? In John chapter 5, verses 3 and 7, although it related to a man who had a physical disease, it was used to describe the fact that he was unable to carry himself down into the water in order to receive the healing there. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 29, we have this word show up again. Now the word appears both in a verb form and in a noun form, and both the verb and the noun appear in verses 29 and 30 of 2 Corinthians 11. So look at what Paul says here. He says, who is weak? So here's the word sick again. But it's translated as weak. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is offended and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory in the things which concern my infirmities. And the word infirmities there then uses the noun form of the same word that is translated sick in James chapter 5. So we have infirmities. Paul's not necessarily talking about the sickness of his own flesh. He's not talking about a physical disease here. He is talking about a weakness. And he's talking about the weakness of his own flesh. 2 Corinthians 12 verses 9 and 10, we have the noun and the form, or the noun form and the verb form of the same word from James 5:14, that's translated sick, that appears again here as Paul talks about the thorn in the flesh that he had asked the Lord to remove, in which case God said, I'm not going to remove it. And here in verse 9, and he said unto me, the Lord Jesus Christ said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And then again, he goes on to say, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities. Weakness and infirmities are the same word, the noun form of the word that is translated sick in James 5 verse 14. Do you see something coming up here that this has to do with the powerlessness of the person who is requesting the elders to come to them? This is not necessarily referring to a blanket condition that any time a person is experiencing some infirmity of the flesh or some trial or some sickness, that therefore they are to come to seek healing. This is referring to a specific case. So Paul goes on to say in verse 10, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, the word that's translated sick in James 5:14, when I am weak, then am I strong. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 3. Paul says, since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak. So there it has the same word once again that James uses in James 5:14 and translated as sick. Paul translates as weak here. And you see again, this has nothing to do with physical disease here. A proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. For though he was crucified through weakness, the noun form of that same word is used once again here, through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. So you have this understanding here that when James talks about those who are sick, calling the elders of the church, we right away drop that down to the level of, oh, this must be referring to physical disease, when in fact, James does not appear to be speaking about physical disease at all. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 2. Starting verse 1, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin, who can have compassion on the ignorant, and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. That word infirmity is the same word, or the noun form of the word that is translated sick in James chapter 5. So once again, we have this idea here that infirmity is not restricted to something related to physical disease, but refers to weakness in general. In Hebrews 11 verse 34, talking about those who lived by faith, saying that they quenched the violence of fire, they escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong. There's the noun form of that same verb again, that same word, of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. So you have this idea once again that what James is talking about here is a weak brother. Now what kind of weakness are we talking about? Because yes, we understand that there are many instances in the New Testament, close to 17 verses, where it specifically is referring to physical disease. There's no question about that. But when we look at what James is talking about in James chapter 5, we've been seeing a common theme as he says, it's necessary for you to suffer affliction, necessary for you to go through tribulation in order for your faith to be tried and to be purified, to see that it is real. And so then we come to the end of James, and he's continuing to bear this out, this idea of affliction and tribulation, that he then talks about those who are afflicted and those who are weak. Now, I'm going to touch as well on the word that is translated sick in verse 15, because it only actually appears in three places in the New Testament at all. One of them, obviously, is in James chapter 5. You're in Hebrews. Look at Hebrews 12, verse 3. So this is the same Greek word that is translated sick in James 5, verse 15. Hebrews 12, verse 3, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied." And that is the word that is translated as sick, in James 5, verse 15. Wearied. "Lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." The word appears in one other instance, and that's in Revelation 2, verse 3. Understand that the issue in James chapter 5 is not a problem with the translation. It is a problem when we limit our understanding of a particular word to some narrow interpretation based on the idea that this is only referring to physical disease here. And I'm saying that it's not. Sick is the proper translation there, but we have to understand that the sickness of which he's speaking is not your disease or your common ailment, if you will. And I'm not trying to minimize physical disease. I hope everybody here understands that. My point is that he has something very specific in view here. In Revelation 2 verse 3, writing to the pastor of the church at Ephesus, John quotes what Jesus is saying to this pastor and says, "And hast borne and hast patience and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted." And that word "fainted" is the same word that in Hebrews 12 verse 3 was translated "wearied" and in James 5 verse 15 is translated "sick." So this is not coincidental then that James uses two different words, both of which describe the same sort of sickness that he's dealing with, but they have to do with a wearying and a weakness. I would also point out to you that Hebrews chapter 12 is dealing with God's chastising hand, but also dealing with God's strengthening of their faith. Remember, it comes on the heels of Hebrews chapter 11. And then when you come to Revelation 2 and verse 3, what is the testimony here of this pastor? What word do you see in here that we've already seen in James? And it's the word "patience." "And has borne and has patience and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted." So James chapter 5 then in verses 14 and 15, when it talks about sickness, there is not making a general reference to physical disease there. He is making reference to those who are undergoing affliction, who are undergoing trials, perhaps to the point that they were wearied and discouraged, perhaps even depressed, to the point of where they themselves were beyond actually being able to pray for deliverance from what they were going through. So this is not about, "Lord, take this sickness away from me." This is not about having the elders of the church to come into my home to anoint me with oil and to pray for the Lord to heal me of cancer or to heal me of whatever other physical ailment I'm going through. This is particularly dealing with those who are going through a trial but have been weighed down and discouraged, perhaps even depressed by it. They are weakened in their faith. They are weakened in their strength before the Lord to have someone come and pray for them, because it almost insinuates that the idea is that they are so discouraged they're not even able to pray themselves. And that's what James is promising the prayer of faith is going to save the sick. We've seen that these words are used to relate to weakness, either of the flesh or of the spirit. In the context here, the sickness is one of weakness in the trial, such that it may actually result in physical sickness. And I think there's truth to the fact, I think we've known, perhaps read of or have known, hopefully not experienced, although that's not beyond any of us, obviously, as believers here, but to have been so depressed, so despondent, so disconsolate, that physical sickness comes as a result of that. And I mean, that's not something that's unusual. But the point here is that this was the specific instance in which James is saying you need to call for the elders of the church to come and pray. These are suffering believers that we're talking about. I think as a prime example of that is if you turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. We have Elijah on the heels of having just called fire down from heaven. And having overseen the righteous killing of all the prophets of Baal. So you would have to think that things were going pretty well for him. But you'll notice what happens in chapter 19. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. So he's taken himself aside, and you see what is going on here. And came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. And said, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my father's. And he lay down and slept under a juniper tree. Behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. So I just want to draw your attention to the fact here that what you see Elijah going through is perhaps a much more compressed form. But you see here, he's despondent. He's despairing. Even though God has just worked a mighty work in bringing fire down from heaven at Elijah's prayer just prior to this, Elijah is now at the point where he says, God, I just want to give up. I don't want to go through this. She's chasing after me. She wants to kill me. She wants to take my life. Lord, why don't you just take my life? Just take my life completely now. It's not worth it for me to continue to live. And so you have this depression. You have this despair that is taking place here. And I do believe that the lying down and sleeping under the juniper tree is all related to that. And I think if we look back on our own weakness and our own flesh, sometimes when things are going really difficult for us, what is it that people like to do? What is it that we like to do? I think it relates to Jonah, for example, even sleeping in the bottom of the ship there. It was not a sleep of, in his case, it was not a sleep of feeling comfortable and rested because he was escaping from God. I think it was a sleep to escape the trials and the pressures that he was facing. And it's no different from what Elijah is doing here. It's the same thing. The despair is overwhelming him and it's gripping him and he's lying down and he's essentially just basically, I'm just going to sleep this away. But the Lord sends an angel and the angel touches him and he looked, verse 6, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. What does this look like to you? Does this look to you like somebody who's glorying in his affirmities, who's saying, I'm going forward for the Lord here? No, it's not. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink. And now you see, he went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And then the Lord deals with him in the cave. We know how that all goes as well. But the point I want to make here is that James is talking about situations that I think are not different from what Elijah is going through in the opening verses of this passage here. And so we don't have the possibility, for example, at this time, the Lord hasn't promised that to us, that if I'm going through something really difficult, God is going to send a messenger from heaven down to touch me and to give me some food and to encourage me to go on doing things for the Lord. What has the Lord instituted in the New Testament? He's instituted the New Testament church. All of us are members of the body, right? We're members of each other. We're members of Christ. And so the Lord has instituted in the New Testament that the encouragement has to come from the body. And so this is why the person who is so beaten down in their Christian life, so beaten down with the afflictions and the trials, and some of those may be related to sin. Sin is brought into this equation later on. But that they're so beaten down with these things that they cannot bring themselves to pray themselves, or perhaps they're too weak to pray, and they call for the elders of the church to come and pray over them, for the Lord to lift themselves up out of this. You notice that the prayer here is related to the fulfillment of God's word. They're going to pray for this person to be raised up, and the Lord is going to raise them up. This is why there's nothing in this passage here that gives us the idea that our prayer, there's nothing in this passage that gives us the idea that prayer for healing is one where we pray for healing, but not expect anything different from healing. The only thing that James talks about here is prayer for whatever we are praying for, that God is going to answer and give us the petition for which we ask. And we looked at this before. 1 John chapter 5 makes it very clear. We know that if we pray according to his will, he hears us. And we know that if he hears us, he will give us the petitions we ask for. That is black and white. So when we approach this, either this is referring to the fact that God is going to promise us deliverance from all of our physical trials, unless we hold to, for example, the interpretation that this only related to the first century, but I don't believe it relates to that, or we recognize that this is a very specific situation that James is talking about, and it fits within the context of the rest of the epistle. He's talking about affliction, he's talking about tribulation, he's saying you need to go through those things. He's already given them an encouragement about saying, look at the prophets who have already brought the word of the Lord and use them as your example for those who have endured affliction and tribulation. Look at Job, how God is merciful and pitiful and will show compassion upon you. And so now he comes in and says, but there are those who are going to be so weighed down. And this is where the church has to come in. This is where the elders of the church have to come in and pray over this person, to pray for this person, to pray that the Lord would raise them up. Not necessarily that the Lord would take them out of the trial, but that the Lord would actually give them the grace and raise them up to get them out of that spiritually beat down position in which they are. The solution for the sick, as we've already started to look at, then, is the calling of the elders of the church. There's three implications that I see here. The first implication is that this person is a member of a church. We can't miss this out. There are no instructions here for the raising up of the discouraged believer who will not submit himself to the authority of the church. I'm going to make a statement here related to the passage of scripture, in 1 Corinthians, God will not suffer us to be tempted beyond that which we are able, but will always provide a way of escape. We know that verse, right? A lot of people like to claim that verse. We understand that that verse is in context of Paul addressing a New Testament church. So when he's talking to them about fleeing fornication, when he talks to them about fleeing idolatry, and then he talks about how God's going to provide a way for an escape, he's talking to a church there. He's talking to a gathered together body of believers. That's what he's talking about. Here James is saying that for that believer who is so beat down that they can't seem to get up out of it, he says, call for the elders of the church. That is not an exhortation or an encouragement to a person who will not submit themselves to the authority or membership of one of the Lord's churches. It's not going to happen. So when we have these, when people like to claim these verses, but they don't want to actually look at the context in which these verses appear, there is no promise for consolation for those who have the ability to or the opportunity to join themselves to one of the Lord's churches and refuse to do so. The Lord makes no promises to them for those things. And part of the Lord's preservation, for example, even in 1 Corinthians 10 there, where Paul says the Lord will provide a way of escape, do we understand that part of the way of escape is the fact, like part of the escape that God has given us, part of the deliverance God has given us, is the very fact of placing us within a body of believers. That actually is part of it. So the person says, I don't want that. Well, you're stepping yourself out. Don't think that God is going to work outside of his means that he has provided. Part of your protection is by being in one of the Lord's churches. And so James here doesn't open up the idea for them to call, if you're not a member of a church, go find some church where they will come out and help you, but don't worry about not submitting to them. No, he says, call for the elders of the church. It is implied here that this person who is suffering has the church to draw on in order to seek the deliverance that they need. The second implication here is the importance of the body supporting the weak members. And I think that relates to what we've just been talking about. Each one of us have a calling in a general way as church members to bear the burdens of the week. In Romans 15, for example, Paul says, and he's talking about those who are weak in the faith. I would draw your attention to the fact that I believe this is actually using the same word that's translated sick again. But I don't have that in my notes, so I'm not going to be dogmatic on that. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his own good to edification. So this is our general calling as believers. Not just as believers in general, but in particular as believers within a body of believers, we have a calling to bear the burdens of each other. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we know this one. We've looked at this passage of scripture, I think, many times. Verses 20 through 26, Paul says, "But now are they many members, yet but one body, and the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it." So this is our calling as believers within the body, is to care for each other. So when James gives the exhortation to the person who is suffering in that way, perhaps in those very low moments of spiritual depression, not even able to bring themselves to pray, sickened perhaps in their walk, is the implication there is that they have the body to call upon, and also that the body is there praying for them and cares enough for them. That's our calling. But this is even more important during times of affliction. Fervent prayer should be made on behalf of those who are suffering. When we say fervent, we're talking about prayer that is serious, prayer that is I would say with energy or with ardor. Here a call is to be made to the elders of the church, to call them to his side that they might pray for the member who is weakened through the affliction and suffering or through perhaps sin in his life, since sin is also mentioned in here as you go down to verse 16, I believe it is. Earlier, James had exhorted the church to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. Now the elders of the church are exhorted to visit those who are suffering in this condition or in this state. The third implication is that the weak member himself or herself recognizes their need for others to pray for them in this manner. I think that's something that we can miss when we look at this. There has to be the recognition on the part of that member. You have certainly the obligation of the church to come to the aid of those who need it. But you also have here that the calling, the summoning, let him call the elders of the church, let him call for the elders of the church. The summoning of the elders to the church to his side is done by the member who recognizes where he is at and recognizes his need for prayer or her need for prayer in this particular instance. The elders of the church are then to pray over or for the sick member. What was the prayer to be for? Obviously, the outcome of the prayer is the saving and the raising of the sick brother. So that would constitute the prayer itself, that God would give them the strength and also to pray that the Lord would raise them up out of this depression, raise them up out of this discouragement and this despair, this weakness. And then it speaks here about anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And this particular phrase has caused a lot of different interpretations, a lot of different understandings of what is being spoken of here. I think at the end of it, regardless of whether you believe this to be referring to an actual physical oil that's being poured out, or whether you don't believe that, regardless, doesn't change the fact that the content or the circumstances of this prayer are related to the depression or the despair, the weakness of the brother or sister in their walk, and in their condition, and praying for the Lord to lift them up out of that. But what was the anointing of oil? Well, first of all, the word that is used here for anoint also shows up in reference to those who are sick with physical diseases in Mark 6, verse 13. In Mark 6, verse 13, the Lord Jesus Christ had sent the disciples out to preach the gospel as part of what we would call the Go Not Commission, when they were sent just to the house of Israel. And in verse 13, and they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. The use of oil also appears in Luke 10 and verse 34. Part of our recognition here is to understand the cultural context that's going on. In Luke 10 verse 34, we have the parable of the Good Samaritan. And one of the things that the Good Samaritan does to the man who had been robbed in verse 34 was he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. So we have this account here, this recognition that oil was often used. It was often rubbed on those who were sick as a way to soothe the beaten body, if you will, as a way to provide relief. It was considered to have had medicinal value in the time that the scriptures were written. Some have suggested that this was a ceremonial application, though. They've suggested that this was done as part of a ceremony. You pray for the person who is sick, you would anoint them with oil, and that the Lord would heal them. And so that practice even continues on today. And it continues on today, even in our own churches, not by anyone who would believe that a person was actually physically healed through the pouring on of oil or the anointing of oil. The problem with seeing it as a ceremonial anointing of oil is a twofold or severalfold problem. The first problem is that there's no other mention of it in the New Testament, as far as that this was to accompany the prayer for those who were sick. A second problem is that there's no explanation given for how it is to be applied or even where it is to be applied. James doesn't even say that. So we have this one phrase here that speaks to the calling of the elders of the church and to anoint someone with oil or to pray over them, anointing them with the oil in the name of the Lord. But there's no explanation on how this is to be done. There's no other indications as to where that oil was to be applied. Was it to be applied to the head? Was it to be applied to the area or to any other area? How was it to be dealt with? None of that is given. So if this is a ceremonial anointing, we have no instruction really in scripture on how it was to take place. So if that practice is so important for us today, why is it that there is no detail? I'm going to read to you from a commentary written by J.P. Lang. He says here, "Here is the culminating point of the question, whether the language of James is to be uniformly taken in a literal sense or whether it uniformly bears a figurative character." So he's saying we need to try to understand whether he's speaking figuratively here or whether he's speaking literally here. The literal construction involves these surprising elements. So if we are to take it literally, one, the calling for the presbyters or elders of the congregation in the plural. Two, the general direction concerning their prayer accompanying unction or anointing with oil. And three, especially the confident promise that the prayer of faith shall restore the sick apart from his restoration being connected with the forgiveness of his sins. Was the apostle warranted to promise bodily recovery in every case in which a sick individual complied with his directions? Because that is what is being promised here. That's why we said we have to understand what the word sick is, because there's been a promise of restoration to all those in this condition with the prayer of faith accompanied by the anointing oil. And so he concludes, this misgiving urges us to adopt the symbolical construction of the passage, which would be as follows. If any man as a Christian has been hurt or become sick in his Christianity, let him seek healing from the presbyters or elders, the colonel of the congregation. Let these pray with and for him and anoint him with the oil of the Spirit. Such a course, wherever taken, will surely restore him, and his transgressions will be forgiven him. So he understands that the prayers themselves are the anointing of the anointing with oil. And I would say that I would lean to that again. Were there those to undertake some sort of ceremony, I would say primarily they would have to arrange that ceremony in a way that would not be scriptural, just from the sense that it's not described in scripture as to how the ceremony was to take place. The prayer itself was for the strengthening of his faith. Itself was an anointing akin to the anointing or rubbing with oil that was commonly applied as a medical remedy for physical pain and weakness. We've already seen that the weakness that is taking place here is a weakness in his Christianity, is a despair, if you will. And so the prayers for him serve the same way that anointing oil or that oil would to those whose limbs perhaps had been beaten or bruised and needed to have some sort of massage, if you will, or oil rubbed into them. Again, the construction of the passage leaves us with no room to suggest that this is an uncertain expectation or that we don't know what will result from the prayer. The reality is that the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. The oil itself is not said to raise up this weakened saint, but it's the prayer that is said to raise him up. The prayer shall save the sick. In verse 16, we see confessing your faults one to another, that ye may be healed. This is the idea that is brought into view here. And this then gives us the certainty of our deliverance. We have a promise of a consistent answer. The prayer of faith shall save the sick. Now, faith is referenced 16 times in the book of James. James talks about trying of your faith. He talks about asking in faith. He talks about being rich in faith. Several times he makes references to what the substance of faith is, and I've spent a fair bit of time dealing with the substance of faith, so I don't want to keep going over that. But if you think about James chapter 1, verses 21 through 25, he lays out what the substance of faith is, that it involves the receiving of the word of God. In chapter 2, he says that faith is evidenced by works. In chapter 2, verse 21, he says that Abraham offered Isaac by faith. Hebrews 11, verse 17 explains what was in Abraham's heart and mind when he did this. It was believing what God had promised. In chapter 2, verse 22, James says that faith is made perfect by words. In other words, faith was made perfect by works. In other words, faith precipitated action. And so Paul says, we having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak. So the idea that James has been laying out when he talks about faith throughout this entire epistle is, it is believing something that God has said and acting upon it. That's why when we approach the prayer of faith for the healing of the sick, we have to have some ground of believing that God is actually going to heal the person for which we are praying and that he is going to do what it is that we're asking. And we don't have that guarantee for physical healing, but we do in the instance that James clearly lays out here for those who are brought down to the depths of despair, too weak to pray themselves due to the afflictions and the trials in their life, to pray that the Lord would raise them up out of that. And that's a prayer we can pray with confidence. That's a prayer that we can pray that lines up with Jesus' prayer. I pray not that thou shouldst take them from the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. And his prayer that the Father would keep those that he had given him. All of these connect together, that James talks about the need to go through these trials for the strengthening, the purifying of our faith. The point in all of this is that faith expects something. What is asked in faith is expected for reception. The prayer of faith accomplishes the raising of the sick here, so the prayer is not a hopeful guess, because that is not what faith is said to be by the apostle. There is a promise here. The saving of the sick, and you'll notice he doesn't say healing of the sick, but the saving of the sick here, all of this is understandable when thinking of weakness in one's Christianity, in discouragement or in depression, but it doesn't always apply in instances of physical healing. So that can't be what he's talking about here. The prayer of faith for the one who perhaps is even too weak to pray will raise him up. It will strengthen him to bring him back to being strengthened in the Lord. And so he says, and the Lord shall raise him up. Here is the certainty of the promise. There will be a raising up. This is why we come to this dilemma. There's no qualifiers here other than the understanding of the two words for sick. If this is referring to all physical diseases or weakness, then we are promised the certainty of being raised up from those sicknesses. Further, if we follow this through and someone does not get healed, then either they don't have enough faith, or we don't, as the ones praying for them, so that your physical health may be contingent upon other people's faith. But if this is indeed referring to the weakness of the spirit or soul, the Lord promises deliverance through prayer. I want you to turn back, because this is where we're going to close for today. I want you to turn back to Hebrews chapter 12. You'll remember that I said that there's an exhortation in verse 3 using the same word that's translated sick in James 5:15. Where the Apostle Paul says, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. He goes on to say in verse 4, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. So we have this trial that we're exhorted to go through, the reminder that God chastises us, but he does so out of love. And then notice here that Paul talks about spiritual healing here. So physical healing is not the only healing that the scriptures talk about. And we know that there's healing, for example, by his stripes we are healed in Isaiah 53. But there's spiritual healing that comes too as we live our Christian life. And Paul talks about this in verses 12 and 13 when he's talking about the importance of resisting sin, of striving against sin, of going through that, even itself being a temptation and a trial. And he says, wherefore, verse 12, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Does this sound like somebody who is discouraged in their fight against sin? Lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. You have this person, we'd call them a knuckle dragger, right? They're sort of stooped over and walking along, feeling the weight of their life, the weight of whatever they're carrying on them. And so Paul is saying, lift up those hands that hang down and lift up the feeble knees. Look at verse 13, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. And so the Lord promises healing. He promises deliverance to those who are going through that despair, going through that weakness, and promises that when they call the elders of the church to pray over them, that that person will be raised up. And so that's a prayer that we can pray in faith to the Lord. Now, we didn't get quite as far as I'd wanted to go there, but we're going to stop. And hopefully this will allow us to better understand how we ought to pray for those who are dealing with trials. This passage of scripture, again, I think really lays or really drives home the point that we can never look at the trials that our brothers and sisters are going through in Christ. We can never look at them as just being something sort of trivial or something that everybody goes through. Because James talks about the fact, just as we've just discussed here, of those who can start going through that trial and really become burdened down in that trial, and how we ought to pray for them, how we ought to carry their burdens, how we ought to be interceding on their behalf before the Lord, that the Lord would lift them up, that the Lord would strengthen them as we go through. These are not light matters. These are not trivial things for us. We can't just approach the prayer for a fellow brother or sister in Christ who's going through these difficulties as being something inconsequential, because the Lord has given us these very specific commands to pray for them, and then gives us this very specific instance of praying for someone who is really burdened down or overcome by the trial that they're going through. And at the same time, we have the promise that the Lord will lift them up as they go through this trial. Let that be our prayer for those that we know who are going through these trials.